in my interpretation of the book, the rolled and sealed book, the fifth chapter is correct. In beginning with the sixth chapter of Revelation, John deals with the loosing of those seals, which would be the carrying out of the great scheme of redemption. I believe that the sealed book was God's eternal purpose for human redemption as conceived in his mind, but sealed, that is, unknown unto others, until it was made known through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's correct, then our interpretation, I think, of the broken seals, or this chapter tonight, would be correct as we look at the four horsemen and what they symbolize, the souls beneath the altar, and then a judgment that's described in the latter part of the sixth chapter. Now, one thing an individual has to always keep in mind in studying Revelation is that these are symbols. In the four horsemen, they don't say a word. They just, the living creatures have come. And they just, as we are, I mentioned to you in the beginning of this, we think of ourselves as sitting in a great arena, an auditorium, and there's a stage. Now, here are these horsemen come riding across the stage and vanish out into the distance. The first one is a white horse, followed by the rider of a red horse, and the rider of a black horse, and the rider of a pale horse. And I think that these symbolize the telling of the gospel unto the world and those things that follow that. This seems to me to be what they're teaching. And so remember that we're looking at pictures and God describing what's taking place in these vivid pictures in this vision here. Now, in interpreting a vision, an individual has to realize that oftentimes in a vision something is presented that couldn't possibly be in actual or literal life. Now, an illustration of that is back in Ezekiel, the first chapter. Ezekiel saw a chariot there, and the wheel, there was a wheel within a wheel. That means then that here's a wheel this way, and a wheel this way within it, like a little gyroscope. I remember having one of them when I was a boy. And so it could go this way or that way or back or over yonder without any turning. Well, that would be impossible in a physical chariot, because if you have two wheels here connected, you've got to have an axle here. And if you've got a wheel this way and this way, you can have no axle going in there. So physically, that would be impossible. But in a vision, it is possible. Have you ever dreamed about walking on air, not touching the ground at all? I had several dreams in my life where I was bouncing around and not touching the ground at all. Quite an impossible thing, but in a dream, it was possible. So it is in studying these visions that John has. In fact, it's really, I think, just one long vision presented to him there. How long it took, I don't know. But it doesn't seem to be broken up, but just vision follows vision, setting forth this idea of the carrying out of God's eternal purpose in the gospel by Jesus Christ, who took the book and is now directing and guiding and controlling and carrying out that great eternal purpose. Now, I think if we'll remember that and get the picture and the lesson of the picture, and without trying to describe every little detail, I think we will wind up with an understanding that encourages us and assures us that victory can be ours through Jesus Christ if we will just overcome and be faithful unto him. So let me, I think instead of reading the whole chapter, I'll just take them one by one here. Of these different things that you see, there's six of them. Six of the seals are loose in this particular chapter. First of all, then, is the rider of the white horse, and it comes forth, followed by the rider of the red horse, and followed by the rider of the black horse, and this is followed by the pale horse, the rider of the pale horse. And then that'll be followed by two other visions, which I'll put down here. I'll put them down now, I guess. Over here, then, the souls beneath the altar, and a judgment. A judgment that follows that cry unto God. Now, here are six of the seals are loose in this chapter. Now, let's read with a few comments and notice what it seems to me that is symbolized by these four horsemen. Now the first one is, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, Come. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer." Right? The horseman doesn't say a word, and so here as he says, Come. Now the King James says, Come and see. But that word and see is not in most of the ancient manuscripts, and so scholars think that that was not a part of the original text. But now who is to come? Not John, for John is already there. Not the Christ, he's on the throne and he's the one that loosened the seal. So that means then that the living creature, and which one this was, I don't know. We had four of them described in the fourth chapter, you remember. One of them had a face like a lion, and another one like a cat, and another one like a man, and another one like an eagle. And I don't know whether they came forth in that order or not. I mean to speak or call, but maybe they did. But one of these living creatures has come. Right? And so now we see a horseman ride across the stage here and vanish out into space out there. Well, what is symbolized by that? Well, let's look first of all at what's involved in this as he sees this one come and this white horse. Now, that's the heavenly color. That's the color of purity. Those angelic beings are described as being in white garments, you recall, or we'll notice as we go on later. And now notice what was given to them. And he that sat thereon had a bow. Well, when you go back to the Old Testament and consider the bow, it was an instrument of hunting back in Genesis in the early days. In the book of Habakkuk, in the third chapter of Habakkuk, as Jehovah comes riding in his chariot here, bring salvation to his people, his bow was quite bare. That is, he had taken it out of his sheath there, and his arrows would be in his enemies there. And so this suggests unto us that he's coming forth to battle, conquering and to conquer. That raises the question, is this a military conquest or spiritual? There are some very fine writers who have written some excellent commentaries on Revelation that think that this is triumphant militarism, either Roman or some other of that particular day then. I think that doesn't fit the theme of Revelation. I think it's coming forth conquering and to conquer. But I think it's spiritual conquest. That this is a description of Christ in the gospel here, bringing salvation to his people. His bow was quite bare. That is, he had taken it out of his sheath there, and his arrows would be in his enemies there. And so this suggests unto us that he's coming forth to battle, conquering and to conquer. That raises the question, is this a military conquest or spiritual? There are some very fine writers who have written some excellent commentaries on Revelation that think that this is triumphant militarism, either Roman or some other of that particular day then. But I think that doesn't fit the theme of Revelation. I think it's coming forth conquering and to conquer. But I think it's spiritual conquest. That this is a description of Christ in the gospel as he comes forth conquering and to conquer. And you have passages like in the 45th Psalm there. Here's the king, and it's in that passage where his arrows and the hearts of his enemies there. And where it's used back there in the Old Testament as a symbol of warfare. Now this is a warfare. And I think it's Christ coming forth conquering and to conquer. But now notice, he wears or has a crown upon his head. Yeah, both. That was given to him a crown. Now this is a victory crown. So now he has overcome to take the book we learned last Sunday night from the fifth chapter. He has overcome to take the book and to open the seals thereof. So since he has overcome, he now wears the victory crown. Now later on, he wears a diadem. The two are different. This is a victory crown. So he had become victorious, and now he goes forth to conquer a conquering and to conquer. We read in Ephesians 2 and verse 17, where Paul said, And he came unto you and preached unto you, rather, came unto you and preached unto you. Who did? Christ did. But Christ didn't come in person to me. He came to me in the gospel. So I think that's what John is talking about. Now, here is a picture then. The first seal opened is a symbolic picture of Christ, the victorious Christ, with a bow going forth, conquering and to conquer the souls of people, to bring them unto his service there. Well, I think that is correct. At least that fits in with the whole scheme of the book of Revelation and the whole scheme of God's redemptive work here. Second, and he said, I heard, and when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another horse came forth, a red horse. And to him that sat thereon, it was given to take peace from the earth, and that they should slay one another. Now was given unto him a great sword. Another point I intended to make concerning these seals. Now remember, this book is a roll. It's a scroll that's rolled up on a stick of some kind here. And now that it's sealed, well, literally, actually, physically, you couldn't break one seal and start reading. But in a vision, you can. So one seal is broken, and now he sets forth what was in that one. Then now a second is broken, open now. All right, now this is a red horse. All right, now what does the rider of the red horse do? All right, and this one has, he that sat thereon was given to take peace from the earth, and that they should slay one another. Now was given on him a great sword. Now this sword, there are two different swords that we're talking about, and we'll have a different sword a little later. This one is a short butchering sword of the Roman footman. That is, they had a sword, and it was used also in offering a sacrifice. So I think you're slaying one another. Now remember, this is the same word was used in the fifth chapter of as of a lamb that had been slain. Right? Christ had been slain in sacrifice. Now here are the slaying of individuals in sacrifice. Alright? But now, notice further in that, and peace was taken from the earth. They should slay one another. Back in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, you remember that Jesus said, think not that I came to send peace upon the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And to set a man at variance against his son, and the daughter against her mother-in-law, and so on there. Now that's in about verse 34 there. It also said earlier in a former verse in verse 21, brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children shall rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Right? Now that's the consequence of preaching the gospel. I will turn members of the family against one another. And over in the 34th chapter, a verse, think not that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And to set a man at theirs and so on, and a man's foe shall be there of his own household. Then he goes on to say, he that loveth father or mother more than me and so on, not worthy of me. But Jesus taught that the preaching of the gospel would set people at variance with one another, and it did. Right? And so what then does this the rider of the red horse mean? If the first one that goes forth is Christ in the gospel here, Christ in the gospel, not in person, but as a gospel preached. Now here then is persecution that follows that. And I think that that's what this symbolizes. Here now is persecution that followed the preaching of the gospel. That's what happened. Persecution followed first. The Christians were persecuted by the Jews. Then came the Roman persecution, Nero, some 30 years before Domitian in Rome. Now comes Domitian, and he's persecuting the Christians, and he's followed by about eight other great persecutions that followed that. And so this is a picture, since they were slain, it was slain in sacrifice, that men, Christians, sacrificed their lives for Christ. This is the persecution that followed the preaching of the gospel. It seems to me that that very logically follows that. Now the third one here, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I saw, and behold, a black horse. And he that sat thereon had a balance in his hand, and I heard as it were a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a shilling, three measures of barley for a shilling, and the oil and the wine hurt thou not. Well, now what does this symbolize? Well, now black is always a color of sorrow and grief. It's discrimination, being discriminated against by individuals. And I think that's what you have here now. Right? You remember Isaiah said that the sackcloth of blackness, the sackcloth would cover the heavens in 5th chapter 5th and verse 3, and other passages are like that. Right? So this to me indicates the discrimination that would be made against Christians. Not only persecuted, but discriminated against. Now you remember back in the 20th chapter of Matthew, Jesus spoke there in one of his parables about giving them a shilling a day for their labor. So a shilling seems to stand here for a day's labor. Now, here it costs an individual a day's labor to buy about a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley. That would be about enough for one man to live on. And now what about the family? So here, the preaching of the gospel would bring about persecution and also discrimination, which an individual might lose his job if he doesn't, as we pointed out back in the letter to Laodicea, not Laodicea, but the letter to one of the letters back there where they had the guilds and all of that, and guilds of worship of the idol of that particular guild. Well, a Christian couldn't do that. So now then, if I can't be a member of the guild and go along, I'm going to be discriminated against. So here's a matter of discrimination here. Right? That discrimination will bring want unto the family. No, none of the luxuries, and just barely can eke out a living there with just a little bit of the wheat or the barley, whatever it was, for each individual. But the wine and the oil hurt thou not. Now, in the New Testament days, the staple food was barley and wheat and wine and oil. Now, the wine and the oil were the more luxurious of the food that they had there. So now then, the wine and the oil hurt not. That seems to me to symbolize the idea. Don't hurt the luxury items are not effective. So it's not a regular drought or something like that. It's a matter here of not being able to get enough to eat by the poor people, but the better class of food is not hurt. And so this indicates discrimination against them, and they were discriminated against. Many of them would lose their jobs, and that happened even in our day. Otis Gatewood went up to preach in Salt Lake City back years ago. He and I, well, a few years different, a little older than he, but not a great deal. When he baptized a group of Mormons, they lost their jobs. They were discriminated against by the Mormon church, and most of them then went back to the Mormon church. Because of the discrimination against them, hence not able to make a living for their families there. And that's what it cost them back in those days. That this is the cost of being a Christian at that time. So I think you have now, in this one, here was persecution, that's followed by discrimination. Here then is discrimination against the Christians. That's time. Now comes a fourth ride, the ride of the fourth horse. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I saw and behold a pale horse. Now that word pale is a word that's found only four times, the Greek word in the New Testament. Twice is spoken of as green and another the green grass. And here is pale. So it was kind of a pale green, a livid kind of a color, kind of a leaden color. The color of a person who's in bad health or something of that nature. Or the color of death in this. So here was a rider of the pale horse, and he that sat there upon him, his name was Death, and Hades followed with him. Right now, here is Death is riding upon this horse. Hades follows with. Now, when death occurs in the Revelation letter, it's followed by Hades. Death and Hades go along together. Death claims the life of the individual or the body of the individual, and Hades, the unseen realm, claims the spirit of the individual. So here, now, I don't know how Hades was coming along, whether he was riding a horse or trotting along or what, but Death was riding the pale horse, and he was followed along by Hades, who, when Death came, gathered up the spirit into the realm of the unseen. But now notice in that, Scarlet, and there was given unto them authority over the fourth part. I forgot to mention up here that the balances indicate scarcity. But when you look back in Ezekiel, the fourth chapter, Ezekiel ate his food by measure, and he drank his water by measure. In other words, very scarce. He ate very frugal, and that's what's indicated here by the balance. Is you have to weigh it out because it's very scarce. So the balance was a symbol of scarcity in the Old Covenant and here in the New also. But now then, back to my white horse, pale horse now. Now there was given unto them, that is Death and Hades, authority over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with death by the wild beasts of the earth. Now your word death here, look at the footnote here, is pestilence. So really what he is saying here, that these four things here are sword and famine goes along with war, and pestilence, that goes along with famine, and the wild beast, unable to get them off. Now I just want to turn to where those same four things in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, and verse 21. Here Ezekiel now uses the same four, or God does rather, in talking about the judgment against Jerusalem. Now verse 21. For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the evil beast and the pestilence, to cut off the man and beast. Right? And, but he already discussed those four back in the earlier part of the 14th chapter. I'm not going to read. But these are called God's four sword judgments. So this then, the rider of the pale horse, symbolizes judgments from God upon the wicked here who persecute and who discriminate here. Now comes a judgment, a four judgments of God that are going to come upon them. All right, now we'll look at that judgment in just a moment, a description of it. So here then the four horsemen seem to me to indicate the preaching of Christ going forth in the gospel, conquering and to conquer. This is followed by persecution of the saints, which took place back there, which was followed by discrimination, along with discrimination, which made it difficult for them to earn a living. And now then, here then come judgments as a consequence of that. The judgments here, the Christian would suffer along with that, no doubt. But the judgment was upon the world of the ungodly. So here are God's four sword judgments sent against those who treated his people as they did. And that seems to me to be what we have in these four horsemen here. Now the rider, of course, they don't say a word. They just go on tending to the business for which they are sent. And it was symbolic of that which is going to take place through the preaching of, and that they had those eight persecutions that followed this one of Domitian. And then, of course, they had the judgments that were sent upon them. Christians suffered along with others. Now let's look at the fifth. The fifth now has a real message in it. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? All right, now there's that cry. Let's look at that for a minute. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw the souls beneath the altar. All right, now what does that, how would you look at that? All right, you go back here to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, you recall, that when the outer court here, and here was the inner court here, and the outer court, the
Passport. You remember the pictures going in the time. Right now, here was a label where they washed themselves, and here was an altar somehow. Here was an altar, a burnt offering.
Now, when you brought your sacrifice, your burnt offering to the altar, then that animal was slain there, and the blood was poured out at the foot of the altar. Now, God said in Leviticus 17 and 11, the life is in the blood. Therefore, you shall not eat the blood, for the life and the blood are all one. Now, if the life is in the blood, now, and the blood was poured out at the foot of the altar, what was really poured out at the foot of the altar? The life of the beast. Here now, the life of the sacrifice, he was sacrificed. The blood, which is the life, was poured out at the foot of the altar. Well, that helps me to understand this. This, then, is a symbol of the blood of the Christians, which was poured out in sacrifice on the altar of sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, here then, what he actually sees, the souls, and the word soul and life mean the same. I mean, the Greek word life and soul came from the same word, sukos, the sukes. Right? Now, here then, what he sees here are the souls of those individuals that have been offered in sacrifice in persecution here, offered in sacrifice under the altar, and now that they're crying out. But what are they crying for? Now notice what they're crying for. They are not crying for revenge. As I pointed out this morning in Romans, the latter part of the 12th chapter, the 1st to the 13th, avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place under the wrath of God. For vengeance belongs to me, saith the Lord, I will recompense. Then he goes on in the 13th chapter to speak of the civil government, the powers that be. These are God's ministers, his avengers for wrath, attending continually upon this very thing. Right? So here you have in that the government, the instrument that God was using there. But what I was trying to point out was, now, that the Christian is not to avenge himself, because God's instrument of vengeance is the civil government back there. Right now, with that thought before, look at what they cry for. They cried out saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true? Now, God doesn't answer that how long. That's a question that I've noticed in reading the Bible through the years. How often that question, that how long, O Lord, about something, God doesn't answer that question. The how long is his, not mine. So I'm going to let God decide. I remember only one time where God answered the how long, and that's in Isaiah the 6th chapter. When Isaiah asked him how long he should preach, he told him, till all the villages were in ruins and the people carried into captivity and so on there, you just preach until you get the job done. And so that's how long, until I intervene there with my judgment. And so here when they cried, how long, O Master, holy and true? Now notice what they asked for. Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Right? Now what they're crying for is a vindication of the cause for which they died. How long dost thou not avenge and judge and avenge? They leave the judging and the avenging with God, but how long before that will take place? So they're not asking for revenge, they're asking for an avenging or vindication of their death for the cause of Christ. And I'll deal with that again when I come to the 8th chapter in a Sunday or two. All right, now notice further. And there was given unto them to each one a white robe. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time. Now notice, underscore that little time in your Bible. A little time until thy fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. But I want to go back up to verse 9 for a moment now. Here, the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, that's exactly what John the Apostle said in John Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Now, John the Apostle was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Now, these individuals had been slain for the word of God
and for the testimony which they held, which was the testimony of Jesus there. So they are underneath the altar for the same purpose that John, or the same cause rather, which John was in the island of Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony concerning Jesus. So John had been banished there, but these now are souls of martyrs who are beneath the altar, their blood crying out, their lives crying for an avenging of their death, a vindication of the cause for which they had died. Well, now that seems, that follows logically, doesn't it? Here then was persecution and discrimination and death here through various means, and now then these souls have been sacrificed, are crying out for an avenging of their cause. Now that little time or little while, there's another passage that I want to note, and I'll come back to this when I come to the 12th chapter one of these days, where here and Satan here was cast down here, and in verse 12 of chapter 12, when Satan was cast down, had great wrath, knowing he had but a short time. Now I think Satan's short time there is parallel to this little time of the saints underneath the altar. But when we come to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I'll come back to both of these, when Satan was bound and these underneath the altar are on thrones reigning with Christ. You'll understand that when I come to it. Just mentioning it now and leaving it there, because I come back to this in chapter 12:12 at that time. I think they all fit right in together there. Well, now notice next, and so here then, they were killed until these others would be killed, having fulfilled that, of course, for a little time yet, until the triumph and the victory of the church in those early days was accomplished. Satan was bound, and the saints are sitting on thrones reigning with Christ. And that's now. That's not after a while. That's going on now. But that comes later on. Right now, the sixth seal. And I saw when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, symbol also of judgment, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell under the earth, as a fig tree casteth unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now let's stop and look at that for just a moment. Is this the final judgment? No, this is not the final judgment. This is a judgment that God will send upon the wicked in answer, and in this part of our study, the sixth chapter, there's no particular time, no particular person, individual, or place by which we can identify this. We're just simply going to have to go on what John has said about it. And so I think what he's writing for is for all the rest of time, that those individuals that are persecuted by the gospel, whatever it is, realize that God will vindicate their cause. But I want to look at this description of judgment now for just a moment. It's not a description of the final judgment. Isaiah and Joel also and others back there use this. But look at the 13th chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet is talking about the destruction of Babylon. Babylon is the subject, beginning with verse 1. But drop down to verse 9. Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. Same kind of language. Now this language pertains to the destruction of Babylon. So it's a judgment in time. Now drop on down here to verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens to tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of its place in the wrath of Jehovah of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Right? Now there's a description of the destruction of of Babylon. Very similar now. John's language is very similar to that. So he's talking about a judgment in time. Now there are many other passages I could turn to, but I don't have time tonight, so we pass over them. A few teach the same thing. Over here in the 50th chapter, and verse about verse verse 3, where God's talking here about what he's going to do, his power to deliver, and what he's going to do. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Right? So there again is a similar expression, chapter 50, verse 3, of God's covering the heaven with blackness and no light. Right? Now that's the description of a judgment here against whoever these may be. Whoever the ones, whoever they might be, no particular people are named here. But anyone, any group who treats Christians like this, here, and they cry out for an avenging of their cause, then God is going to answer that with a judgment. And that's what I pointed out this morning in Revelation, the 8th chapter, in verses 3 to 5 there. When the prayers go up, the judgment falls upon those against whom it is to be. Right, so that when you look at this and what we've just read in Isaiah, we see that he's talking about a judgment in time. Now notice, brother, and the kings of the earth, there are seven different groups of people. The kings of the earth, the princes, and the chief captains, and the rich, and the strong, and every bondman and freeman, every freeman, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Now, they're crying to be hid, but when the final judgment comes, Paul said it's going to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that when it's going to happen. There'll be no time for her to hold to crawl in then. Peter described it as passing away with a great noise, melting with fervent heat, and so on. But now let me go back and note the use of that expression, hiding in caves. It occurs four times, that expression there, under the rocks, rather. They say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us here. That occurs four times, twice in Isaiah, that expression, once in Isaiah, once in Hosea. Look at Hosea, the 10th chapter, and about verse 8, I believe it is. Yeah, 10 and verse 8. Now he's describing here the judgment of Samaria. When that judgment of Samaria comes, down here the latter part of it, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. There's your same expression, don't you see? Describing here the destruction of a city, the city of Samaria. Turn back to the second chapter of Isaiah, and we have in it in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians when that time will come. Now he uses here the same expression here in the second chapter and about verse 19. And men shall go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the earth from before the terror of Jehovah, from the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake mightily the earth. All right? Now here's they're going to hunt a place to hide. That'll be in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now verse 21. And to go into the caverns of the rocks and into the clefts of the ragged rocks from before the terror of Jehovah and from the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake mightily the earth. That's verse 21. So you take verse 19 and verse 21 there, that in the second chapter of Isaiah, he is describing there the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Another temporal judgment, judgment in time. Now the third time is found in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and when Jesus was on his way to Golgotha, and the women were lamenting and crying and so on. Now notice what he says in that 23rd chapter, and I believe it's about verse 30. Now Jesus said, don't worry about me. Don't be concerned about me. Then he says, shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Alright? So there, and now that's three times, and now the one in our text in Revelation. So if that expression was used of three temporal physical judgments against cities, then it seems to me he's still talking about a judgment in time in this passage. So it'll not be the final judgment, for it'll be nothing like calling in a hole or calling for the mountain to hide, get on, because that's going to be burning up. That's what Peter said to the The elements will melt in the fervent heat. The earth and the works thereof are going to be burned up. Paul said in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's going to come. All right? And so this then is a judgment in time here that he is describing. Now notice, brother, and fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we generally think of a lamb as a very docile little creature. And so people try to think of Jesus like that, a very docile individual. And he is. Long-suffering, merciful. But when it comes to a judgment, Jesus Christ is the executor of the judgment for God. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. And so he said, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Not the final day, but the day of their wrath against these individuals here that have slaughtered these souls of God, and who have discriminated and persecuted, not rejected the gospel, persecuted the saints, discriminated against them, martyred them, their souls beneath the altar there for the word of God, crying out for an avenging of their cause. Now here then is the answer to that prayer. That cause is avenged when God sends a judgment upon the wicked who did that. Now the reason I think that no time element or no person or no place is indicated, that this sets forth a divine principle. A principle that will always be that when Christ, when Jesus, the gospel is rejected, the saints are persecuted, and they're discriminated against, and they're put to death for the cause of Christ, that a judgment is inevitable upon that class of people. And that's going to be a judgment from God. It all comes from it. Now this seems to me to be the lesson of the sixth chapter. He begins to open the seals, ride of the white horse, Christ going forth in the gospel, conquering into conquering. Then the ride of the red horse symbolizes persecution that followed the preaching of the gospel. The ride of the black horse with a balance in his hand, the scarcity of food, discrimination against the saints, by which they may starve to death or whatever, and the world doesn't care. It didn't at that time. But now then comes the pale ride of the pale horse, death, and here are certain instruments death uses there against things of that nature. And the four different elements there. Now then comes the saints beneath the altar who had been sacrificed for the name of cause of Christ, crying out for an avenging of their cause, and God then clothes them and says, wait a little while. Then comes a judgment from God upon the wicked world here, executing vengeance and avenging the cause for which they had died. Now that just, to me, that makes good sense. It may not to you, but it does to me. And this to me is what this chapter is teaching. Well, we'll leave it there and move on next time into another chapter here. And in the seventh chapter, you have a little interim there in between the sixth and the seventh seal, in which he gives them another picture there of the saints in glory underneath the altar, or at that symbolized sacrifice. But they're before the throne of God praising him. That indicates the blessings and victory of martyrdom. And now that could only be in a vision. You couldn't be two literal places at the same time. But in a vision, you can be symbolized as being here, but also in another place. We'll get to that next Sunday night. Oh, let's stand together and we'll sing the song that's been suggested.